John 20, verse 30, please. John writes here, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Let's pray. Lord, it's awesome to think of how mighty you are, how awesome, and Lord, how infinite you are. There's no way it could ever be written, all the things you've done. Not even the things you did while you were on earth. The books couldn't contain it. We know that, Lord. We thank you that you are that big of a God. You're a huge God. Lord, I pray that today we would realize how huge our God really is. He must be huge. He must be the biggest thing in our lives. And Lord, I pray that the people around us would realize that our God is huge because our God is everything to us. And you are. You're Adonai. You're our master. You're our creator. You're our redeemer. You're our savior. You're our Lord. And this morning, Lord, we ask you to manifest yourself to us. We pray, Lord, that you fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us all understanding and renew us and refresh us. And not only that, Lord, we ask that you would do mighty works with the children and with the Sunday school, Lord, too. Watch over our nursery. And Lord, again, we pray for the moms. We've got a bunch, Lord, that are expecting. We pray your absolute protection over them. We pray the perfect health for them. And we pray for just absolutely perfectly healthy babies would be a result, Lord. So watch over these moms and bless them. And Lord, again, have your way with us this morning, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this week, I was talking to the Bible college students, and I'm teaching the book of John at the Bible college, and it's really a joy. I really like doing it. They have to put up with me for like a two-hour time span, 2 hours, 3 hours sometimes. We're talking about the Lord. We're talking about how incredible the Lord is. And this week, one of the things we talked about was we were in John chapter 11. We talked about Lazarus being resurrected from the dead. And my thinking, whenever I read that, I always think of, I don't think that what we read in the Gospels, those that were raised from the dead were the only ones. I think there were a lot more. I think Jesus made himself so accessible and reached so many spots and came across areas where people were bringing out their dead, or he ran across a funeral, whatever it was, or he saw the multitudes of sick and crippled and hurt, and he healed so many people, there's no way they could ever write it all down. Lazarus, I'm thinking, raised by Jesus. There was so many more people raised from the dead than just the few that we read about in the Gospels. And there were so many crowds that came to him. Think of all the needs in a huge crowd. Now, I know we all put our game face on and we all look like everything's just going great. But if we really get inside of each person, we find there's lots of things. And then some of us are sick, and then there's those that aren't here maybe in our families that are crippled or diseased or whatever it is. So many needs. And I can't picture Jesus looking at any of them and saying, "No, not you, not today. I'm busy. I've had enough. You know, I've had it up to here with you guys. Get out of here," you know. Can't picture Jesus doing any of that. And the people just kept coming and coming and coming and coming and coming. How could you ever write all that down? This says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So other signs were done, but they were done to help people. If you notice, Jesus' miracles were always done to help people. He never did this to, "Here I am, look at me, how great I am," or "Watch this, check this out." You know, it wasn't like that at all. It was always to help people. You know, it wasn't self-promotion. So it was helping rather than to produce belief. The miracles were not to produce belief either, because miracles don't produce belief. They don't. So what we have before us are some of the stories and the miracles and the work that Jesus did and the words he spoke recorded for us that we might truly believe and go on believing and believing in him. The Apostle John wrote at the very end of his gospel, he wrote in chapter 21, verse 24, "This is the disciple," he's speaking of himself, "with testify of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So John adds a word of personal testimony to the accuracy of the things that he wrote. He's saying, "I was there. My word's good. I was there. I saw it." Some people believe this statement is from the elders of the church in Ephesus, that they wrote this on and agreeing with John, or, you know, verifying, put their stamp on what John is saying. Regardless, still, whether they're in agreement to John's gospel or John wrote this himself, John was the one who was there. Then in chapter 21, verse 25, John says, "And there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. When I first got saved, the first time I ever read this verse, this blows my mind. I mean, I like to think of how big God is. You know, A.W. Tozer did a study on God, how huge God is. He better be huge. He better be the biggest thing in your life. "How big is your God?" was the title of his sermon. And I thought, I like this because think of how immense our God is. The books can't contain the things that he just did on earth, let alone anything else. So when I was a young Christian, I really loved this verse. We have no fear in taking verse 25 literally either. Jesus is God. He's infinite. There's no limit to the meaning of his words or the number of his works. And while he was here on earth, he was still the upholder of the universe. Even though he was here on earth, he's still upholding all things in the universe. Who could ever describe all that's involved in keeping the universe in motion? I can't even imagine. Even in his miracles on earth, we only have a tiny example or a tiny description. In a simple act of healing, think of the nerves and the muscles and the bones and the tendons and the ligaments, you know, all that stuff, corpuscles, and I forget all that stuff, but that has to come together in a simple, what we think is a simple act of healing, you know, to restore that crippled man's arm, what it took, or anyone for that matter, any cures or healings that he did. Think of his direction of germs or fish or animals or winds and waves and all this. Think of his guidance in the affairs of men. Think of his control over the atomic structure of every single bit of matter that there is. All of it. He holds it all together. He didn't just create it. He keeps it all where it is. You know, the scientists don't have an explanation why the planets stay where they are. They don't understand why they don't just fly off. And if we put ourselves under a microscope, we kind of look like little solar systems. We got particles with things flying around. We're more air than anything. They don't know why we stay together the way we do. It's him. But could the world ever possibly contain in the books or describe such infinite details? And the answer, of course, is no way. It can't. John isn't exaggerating when he says the whole world couldn't hold the books about him if they could be written. So the Lord Jesus, he is the one who died on the cross. He's the one who rose from the dead. He's the eternal God. Again, he's the creator. He's our savior. The Gospels record only a small sample of Jesus' words, only a small sample of Jesus' works. And someone has estimated that a person can read aloud Jesus' words in the Gospels in maybe about 3 hours. You know, maybe quicker. I know some of us can read quicker than that, but in only about 3 hours. But if all that the infinite Son of God said and did in his incarnation were thought out, the written commentary would be endless. I like thinking of those immense things. I like thinking of how the universe just goes on and on and on and on and on and on. Or God always was and was and was and was. You got to think of our God that way. You got to think that he's bigger than anything. And is our life portraying that? That I think God is enormous. Do we do that? I think here is a good text for us to realize how great he is. Today, in Acts, we're going to read about words that are attributed to Jesus. They're very, very well known. And I don't know where or when he said them. They come up in the book of Acts. They're attributed to Jesus. So well known that many of you will be surprised that they don't appear in the Gospels. And the concept absolutely does. The truth about Jesus could never be exhausted. And Jesus never spoke an idle word, and he never did an idle thing. Everything was planned. I don't think he wasted one second. I know we all do this. I do this too. We waste time. I don't think Jesus wasted a single second. Everything was so totally planned out. He probably did thousands and thousands of miracles. I just pictured those crowds. They wouldn't leave him alone. And I don't think he ever told anybody to get lost. Can you picture Jesus saying, "Scram? You know, I've had a busy day"? No, I can't picture it at all. Thousands and thousands of miracles. They can't possibly be all in here. People mobbed him night and day, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Think of all those needs. He looked on them with compassion. It broke his heart to look at people. I remember doing this with crowds. I'd just stand there, and especially at a big church that I used to work at, I would look at the people and I would know them from counseling them and just being involved in some of their lives. I would know the problems and I'd know that one has this problem and that one, they're grieving for their son and so on, and there's a marriage over there, this, you know. And I would look on them and I would have just such compassion, and my heart would break, and I'd sometimes just groan, Lord, the needs are phenomenal. And he knows. And he would look on them the same way. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he knew their needs, you know, and he knew the greatest need in them. We pray that every week, Lord, minister to the greatest need of every sheep that comes through these doors. And I hope that, first of all, everybody is saved. That's the greatest need. If you're not, of course. I love the way he would do that. He'd see sick people, crippled people. They brought dead people to him, diseased people, possessed people, lost people. Even still, all that's needful for our salvation is still written in this book. Even though there are things not written in this book, everything we need is in here. You know, there's more under the surface than we could even possibly imagine. But everything we need for salvation is written in here, even though so much isn't. But the ages of eternity are going to reveal the wonders of the life of the Son of God. Again, he's infinite. He is going to be revealing things about himself for eternity, and it's never going to end. If he's infinite, he's going to be showing us things for eternity, never ending new things about him. Because you can't contain him. He's infinite. Think about that. You know, there won't be time, but okay, we have to say this to get a grasp on it. Every day we're with him in eternity, we're going to be learning more things about him that we didn't know before. Isn't that amazing? That blows my mind. He's infinite. And the most important fact in all of this is what John, again, John says this in Revelation now, chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this book, and keep those things which are written therein. And I love the end, for the time is at hand. He wrote that 2,000 years ago almost? He said, the time is at hand. The time is at hand. The coming of the Lord, I believe, is really close. So again, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this book, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, if you guys would turn to Acts chapter 20, please. In Acts chapter 20, we left Paul, where he was warning the Ephesian elders of what's going to come, what's going to happen. Be watchful against all that could injure and corrupt the church. And that's the role, that's the mission or the duty of the overseers in every age. Hopefully, those of us around here, myself, Warren, Steve, Ben, we're watching. And we don't want anything to creep in that's not supposed to be crept in. And sometimes you get really defensive. You're really watchful. You're like, the enemy is so trying to get into every church. We talked about that at the end of last week's message. That I honestly pray that we don't come off as jerks sometimes. But it's our duty to be watchful against all that could injure and corrupt the church. That's the duty of overseers in every age. And he's warning them of that. He says, enemies were coming. They're going to come from outside. Others are going to rise up right from within. Right amongst you guys, they'll rise up even. Both teachers, but the one will be grievous wolves, and they won't spare the flock. And the others will be perverters of the truth. They'll rise up from among you and pervert the truth even. And with the view of drawing people to themselves. If you ever catch a guy who wants to draw people to himself, watch out. If you ever catch me talking about me, I hope somewhere in there I get back to Jesus, because that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what we're all supposed to do. Keep pointing people to Jesus. Watch out for anybody who wants to lead someone away and to somewhere else or someone else other than Jesus. That's their job. And Paul tells them about that. And here in verse 32, it says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. The word, guys, is able to build you up. Are you spending time in it? You know, the enemy will do everything he can to keep you away from it because he knows it'll build you up. It'll build you up. It's like working out. You know, I heard myself on the radio the other day that I did these little things they recorded, and I don't even remember them. And at the end of one, I said, start working out with the word. And I thought, oh, that was cool. I don't even remember that. But it's like, it'll build you up, he says. It's able to, and to give you inheritance among all them which are sanctified, all the saints. So Paul's great resource now is to commend them to God and to the word of his grace. He doesn't commend them to other human leaders. He doesn't commend them to successors. Hey, you know, these guys are going to succeed me as apostles, and I'm going to really recommend them to you. Not at all. He entrusts them to God and to the Bible. And this is a great testimony to the sufficiency of the inspired scriptures. They're able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, the saints. I know you know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. If you're born again, you're a saint right now. Not years to come over voting and all that other junk like that. You know, now, if you've received Christ as your Savior, you're a saint. I like that. Well, and you read, when you read through the epistles, you read that they're written to the saints. Do dead people read? I mean, think about that. But verse 33, Paul, I like this. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring, and he's saying that you too can do this, you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, in closing his message, Paul again set before the elders the example of his own life in ministry. You know, and sometimes people read through Paul's stuff and they think the guy was bragging. No, he really wasn't. He was just stating fact, stating truth. He did do so much correctly. He can say in all honesty that he coveted no man's silver, no man's gold, and no man's clothes. He didn't care, no apparel. It wasn't financial gain that motivated this guy in the work of the Lord. He's a poor man. As far as financial stuff, he's a poor man. But as far as God, he's rich toward God. I thought, you know, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee, which meant he probably accumulated some money. He probably accumulated a lot of stuff. He was important. He had things. I don't think we even know or realize what he had to give up to do what he did. He gave up everything. He was well off. Respect, position, everything. Material things, all that. It wasn't financial gain that motivated him. And he'd hold his hands out before them. You know, and he could remind them that his hands labored to provide for the necessities of life, both for himself and for others too, the others who were with him. But he went beyond that. He labored as a tent maker in order that he might have the means to help the weak. You know, he didn't have a lot, but what he had, he gave. You know, he gave to those that were physically ill, or those that were weak, or those that were weak even in morals and such, or poor in spirit. He was absolutely sold out to Jesus Christ. So the elders should remember this and seek in all things the good of others, and remembering the words of Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And I always want to point out, this does not mean money. Money could be included, yes. It means lots of things. It's whatever the Lord puts on your heart to give. Interestingly enough, these words of Jesus aren't found in any of the Gospels. But they do represent the sum of much of his teaching, obviously. But here, they're given as an inspired addition to his words in the gospel. But it's more blessed to give than receive. And we know that, right? I personally believe that the most precious thing to give to people is time. Myself, I believe that giving myself or giving yourself in your time, think about that. That's so precious. Time is so precious. The meaning here is that the giver is more happy than the receiver. You know, and we pointed it out last week. It's not what can I take in, it's what can I give out. And the giving out is really what's going to make you happy. You get others centered. You're not thinking of yourself. So the giver is more happy than the receiver. And when Jesus spoke these words, nobody knows when for sure, but if he spoke them, Paul's quite apt to prove it. But the sentiment is worthy of Jesus, for sure. He's always others-centered. It was always about others. It really is the key to happiness. A generous mind, even if you only have a little to give. You know, the Lord said, given what you have. Don't wish for this pile so that you can give. Give out of what you have. Maybe it could be a kind word at the right time, and you don't really want to. You know what? You know what I made my mind up to do? I was telling my wife this. You know how when you're sitting in the car and people pass you, maybe they round the front fender of your car there, and they look right at you the whole way? smile, smile. It'll blow their mind. They're like, you know, and I thought, it's sometimes people can't even give a smile. Just give them a smile. Watch what happens. Or say hi to somebody or something, you know. I mean, sometimes we could give the tiniest little thing and it could mean a whole lot. I read of a boy that was going home to commit suicide, right? He'd had it. He was picked on and all that. Some kid just came up behind him one day. He's on his way home for the long weekend. I'm going to kill myself. My parents aren't home. Nobody will know. Nobody cares. Nobody loves me. Some kid came up from behind. Hey, how you doing? Started talking to him. He said, I turned. I started talking to this kid. He said, the next day we planned to go play. He said, I had something to look forward to. He said, that kid saved my life. You know what? That kid turned out to be a Christian too. So the guy ended up getting saved, but I thought, wow, just the little thing meant so much to that kid at that time. Again, Jesus, he's always others-centered. A truly generous mind, even in the little, rejoices in opportunities to do good and feels happy in having these opportunities too. A man of an independent spirit, when he's reduced to poverty, think of a man who's just, everything's fine. All of a sudden, it's not so fine anymore. You know, he's down on his luck or whatever. He's reduced to poverty. He finds it a real trial to be obliged to live on the generosity of another. In other words, a lot of people have a hard time receiving. And I think we need to be conscious of that as well. They find it a trial to live off the generosity of another person. They can feel pain receiving from others that are happy to communicate that. But the person who's able to give should himself feel blessed. But remember how much pain maybe that the feeling in that other heart might be to receive. There's a lot of people out there. They're reduced to where I really need help, and they have a hard time receiving. Because I've been there on both sides. Been tried to give everything away, and then I've had to really rely on others at times. And you know what? I found that if you give, God makes sure you receive when you need it. You know what I mean? But we need to be conscious too. Remember how much pain might be in that heart of the receiver that he might be enduring in being obliged to humble himself and receive the generosity of another. You have to be careful of that too. But these words are perfect for all who would minister to God's people. Listen, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Again, givers never seem to lack. And it's not just money. But we must get our eyes off ourselves. That's the key. And God is never going to ask you to spend all that money that you've got set aside to pay your bills. Or not going to ask you to do anything crazy. It may be other things. Just get your eyes off yourselves. But ministers must be more concerned about what they can give their flock than concerned about what their flock must give them. Today, you know, you watch those guys on TV and you're like, wow, $3,000 suit and 95 rings and all. And you're wondering, you're like, wow, you guys, why are you doing that? You know, and you're supposed to be more concerned about feeding them than them taking care of you. But this is the best beatitude of all. It is more blessed to give than to receive. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us how to be blessed. Well, here he tells us how to be more blessed. I like that. Get your eyes off yourself. It causes nothing but depression. You want to get good and depressed? Keep your eyes on yourself. You know, and I've found out too, don't anybody take this wrong. You really want to get depressed? Spend a lot of time in front of the mirror. In the morning, I'm like, I wonder why I'm in the bathroom and the light's being turned down more and more, you know. Get your eyes off yourself. Because you're just people. And people let you down, and you're just people. So you'll let yourself down. Anyway, verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, Paul kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now this is a touching scene between Paul and the elders of the church of Ephesus. You know, these people love each other. These guys love Paul. And I like that. They love this guy, and he loves them. And it's difficult for them to let him go. He's going to go. Knowing that they won't see him again in this life. You know what I really love? I've met Christians all over the world. And I know a lot of them I'll probably never see again, but I know I'll see them in eternity. And then we got all that time to fellowship. Think of what it's going to be like when we don't have to go home. And we can fellowship forever. And I don't know, I like that. They're sad. They don't think they're going to see him again in this life. So it's a really touching farewell. And if you look at it this way now, the people we're talking about, they're together now, aren't they? So, you know, they're in the presence of the Lord. In chapter 21, verse 1, Luke writes, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth." So they took a ship at Miletus, and they sailed down the southern coast of Asia Minor to Patara, and there they changed ships. And here now they're headed for Tyre on the seacoast north of Caesarea, and it's actually on the coast of Israel in what was Phoenicia, but today it's modern Lebanon. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. Now it says they discovered Cyprus on the left hand. It means that as they were sailing towards Tyre, Cyprus came up in the distance on the left-hand side. It doesn't mean they were the first people to discover it or anything. But they saw the island, and they were near enough to recognize it, but they don't stop there because they're on their way to Tyre, a great commercial center. And I want to stop there because I always think of Paul, hey, lots of people. The guy wasn't afraid of people. After all he's been through, he wanted to find the large crowds. And the chances were he'd get beat up even more because there's more people, but he's not afraid. So it was this great commercial center that was there since ancient times. "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem." So the word translated finding here in the Greek, it actually means that Paul was diligently searching. He really wanted to find Christians. He really wanted to find, he's intently looking for disciples. So during this unexpected break, many might have said here, "Let's take a rest, Paul. Let's take it easy. Let's kick back, you know, find a hammock, drink some pops and stuff, and take it easy." Not Paul. He wants fellowship. He's diligently seeking out brothers and sisters. He wants to find brothers and sisters. He desires fellowship. And I thought about this. It's a really wrong idea for believers that when we're on vacation or when you're away on business, whatever it might be, it's a good time. Maybe people think it's a really good time to take a break from church. I'm away. I'm at the cottage. I'm on vacation. I'm on a business trip. And I've had a lot of people tell me this too. We're on vacation. We're at the cottage. Well, when you're up there at the cottage, do you go to church? Well, no, we're on vacation. Really? And they wonder why they end up fighting on their vacation. They wonder why they're getting angry at family members or things don't work out, or they might say something like, I'm so dry, I don't get it. But when you're traveling or vacationing, find a church to attend. You may discover a whole nother body of brothers and sisters you never met before. They're going to bless your socks off, you know. There's a whole bunch of them out there. You'll be amazed to find special brothers and sisters wherever you go. God doesn't take a vacation from us. I like Paul. Paul doesn't believe in vacations. The brothers that Paul finds, they say to him, "Don't go to Jerusalem, man." And you know Paul, he went to Jerusalem anyway. "And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again." So when the 7 days expired, the believers in Tyre turned out en masse to accompany Paul, or to accompany Paul and the missionaries to the beach in this awesome demonstration of Christian love here. Everybody goes, all of them. "And after a time of prayer and affectionate goodbyes, the ship pulls away, and those left on the shore return home. When we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day." So this next stop, Ptolemais, it's a seaport about 25 miles south of Tyre. It's also known as Echo today, near Haifa, and it was named after King Ptolemy. So a stopover of a day allows them to visit the local brethren there. "And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." So here on the next day, they took the final leg of their voyage. And it's a 30-mile sail south to Caesarea on the plain of Sharon. And there they stayed at the house of Philip. Now, Philip's an interesting guy. This is Philip the evangelist. This is not Philip the apostle, okay, with the same name. This is the Philip who was chosen to be a deacon by the church in Jerusalem, and who carried the gospel to Samaria. You guys remember the story? He went down to the Ethiopian eunuch and shared with him. The guy's reading Isaiah, and he needs someone to explain it to him. God puts Philip right there. Philip explains it to him. The guy receives Jesus Christ. He gets baptized. Next thing you know, he goes back to Queen Candace, down into Ethiopia, and the gospel goes into Africa. Awesome. Isn't God great? So through his instruction, that Ethiopian eunuch had been saved back in chapter 8. And if you remember, you know, long before Star Trek, Philip was transported away to another place. Verse 9, the same man, Philip, had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So this means they were gifted by, I should say, the Holy Spirit to receive messages directly from the Lord and then to convey them to others. Awesome. So obviously the gift of prophecy was given to both men and women. Women were important. They still are. You know, prior to Jesus, women had no place. Jesus really stood up for women. He did more for people than we realize. He did more for equality. You know, still the man, he believes the man is the head and everything. He believed in the right man being the head. Anyway, women actively participated in God's work. Other women who prophesied, if you guys remember Miriam, Moses' sister, she prophesied. Deborah. Actually, Deborah stood up when no guys, this is my interpretation, no guys had the guts to. This woman said, I'm going to lead. And I admire that. And you wonder where the guys were back then, but anyway. Huldah was a prophetess in 2 Kings chapter 22. Isaiah's wife prophesied. And there was Anna, Jesus' parents. Well, Joseph and Mary met Anna at the temple. And Anna was a widow, and she'd been at the temple for years and years and years, waiting for the Messiah to come. Luke chapter 2. Anyways, verse 10 says, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. During Paul's stay in Caesarea, the prophet Agabus comes. He came down from Judea. It's the same prophet who came to Antioch from Jerusalem. And if you remember, he predicted the famine that took place during the reign of Claudius Caesar back in Acts chapter 11. Now he takes Paul's belt and he binds his own hands and his feet in this dramatic fashion. This is like how the prophets did it in the old days. It helps act out his message. I thought of this. I thought, you know, we're all visual learners, not just the kids. Things like that leave an impression on your mind. They saw the guy bind himself up and they remember it more. You know, we're just big kids. So he does this visual instruction, and the meaning of the object lesson is, just as he had bound himself hands and feet, so would the Jews of Jerusalem bind Paul's hands and feet and deliver him over to the Gentile authorities. Now, Paul's service for the Jews, symbolized by the belt, would result in his being captured by them and then being held as well. And when he had heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready to be bound, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. We're not going to change, Paul. So when Paul's companions and the Christians in Caesarea hear this, they plead with him, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. But he can't sympathize with their concern. Their tears just break his heart. Now, think about it. Should the fear of chains and imprisonment restrain him from doing what is God's will? Paul doesn't think so. I don't think so either. You know, he considers this to be God's will. He wants him to know that he's ready, not just to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. To die if he has to. So all their arguments proved of no value. He's determined to go. So they said, hey, the will of the Lord be done. Now, it's hard to believe that Paul's parting words are an act of disobedience in the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You know, we know the disciples in Tyre told him through the Spirit that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem back in verse 4. But did Paul know the Spirit spoke through them? I don't know. Didn't the Lord later, though, approve his trip to Jerusalem when he said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. That's from Acts 23. So God does approve it. God does approve that you did the right thing. Now, two things are clear. First, Paul didn't think his personal safety was the main thing in serving the Lord. And I like that. And second, the Lord overruled all these events for his glory. Now, I just believe that there's danger everywhere. There's danger everywhere. And if we let it, if we think about the danger of spreading the word of God or spreading the name of the Lord, we wouldn't do anything. It really is everywhere. If you make a stand for Jesus, you'll encounter some kind of danger, some kind of opposition. A great effectual door is opened unto us, but there are many adversaries. And Paul experienced that. So I believe that the danger's everywhere. If we let it stop us, we'll never do anything. They tell him he's going to be arrested. So you know, Paul, he's preparing in his mind, well, I guess it's time for prison ministry. Some guys in prison I need to witness to. Now, when God stopped him previously, there was no doubt. No, he had no doubt. And again, Paul is believing the title of this message is more blessed to give than to receive. I'll give my life. What more can I give? I'll give him my life. So in verse 15, after those days, we took up our carriages and went to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. So from Caesarea to Jerusalem, it's an overland journey of like more than 50 miles or so. And it's, you know, it's a long trip in those days of slow transportation. Paul's traveling party had increased. It's getting bigger here. By the addition of some of the disciples from Caesarea, and also by a Christian brother named Mnason. This guy was originally from Cyprus, and he's one of the earliest disciples from there. And now he's living in Jerusalem, and was privileged to be host to Paul and those who journeyed with him. Can you imagine that? Sitting around your supper table, and you got Paul and some of these guys to fellowship with, to worship with stuff. Wow. He's privileged here to accommodate these guys. Those who journey with Paul during Paul's last visit to Jerusalem. And Paul's missionary journeys actually, they really end with his arrival in Jerusalem. The remainder of the book of Acts is occupied with his arrest and his trial, his journey to Rome, his imprisonment there and all that. But if you look at verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. This is key because when they arrived in Jerusalem, Paul and his friends, they're cordially received there, you know, by the brethren. And the next day a meeting is arranged with James and all of the elders. There were some doubts about Paul by these guys. Now there's no way of knowing for sure which James is referred to here, but most likely it's James, the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus. Some think it's James, the son of Alphaeus, or some other guy named James. Same guy, you know, a guy with the same name, but the first one is the most likely, James, Jesus' brother, because he was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And we get that from Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapters 1 and 2. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. The key thing. Paul, he might call it his ministry and what was done. And Gentiles got saved, but God did it. God saved Gentiles, guys. God saved Gentiles the same way he saved the Jews. Same message, same way, same God. So this is obviously an evidence that God had been with him. And it's not improbable that there might have been some suspicion in regard to Paul among all these disciples at Jerusalem. And he might have heard that they were prejudiced against him. His past and so on. His past preceded him. I mean, think about this. I thought of trying to imagine Paul with the past that he had. It's a plant. He's a spy. Think about it. You know, maybe I watched too many spy movies or something, but but this prejudice would be removed by his stating what had actually occurred under his ministry. Only God could do it. That's the great thing. Paul took the lead by telling in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And this caused considerable rejoicing. So obviously, Paul at this point, he also turned over this large offering for the saints in Jerusalem to James in the presence of all of these elders. And probably because Luke's emphasis was on the gospel going from the Jews to the Gentiles, that's why he omits this matter of money here. But later in Acts 24:17, Luke does speak of how Paul came to the church in Jerusalem and brought the gifts which he had been gathering on his third missionary journey. And I have a feeling that it was a substantial gift. Here's the thing, think about this. If you can picture back in those days, the Gentile believers contributed this big sum of money for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Now when the Jews hear that, they must have freaked out. This is from Gentiles? Wow, it must be God. Paul practiced what he and the Lord both preached. It's more blessed to give than receive. And Paul, he held nothing back. He gave his time, he gave his effort, he gave his heart, he gave his money, he gave his body and his mind and his life to Jesus. And I believe he gave up a lot to follow Jesus and to serve the Lord. He gave so much. He gave to others. He died to self. He gave it all. I believe that he gave so much that he was tremendously blessed. Look at the trials this guy went through. It was the giving that got him through it. A big part of it. Because if he was self-centered, he was broken and beaten and hurt and he had bad eyesight and arthritis and he's getting old. He was a small guy. Think of all the things against him. If he was self-centered, he would have crushed of depression. He gave. And that's what fueled him. He gave because he was so full of the Holy Spirit. He was tremendously blessed because he got his eyes off of himself. Because if you're going to give, you're going to get your eyes off yourself. That's how he did it. Or Christ did it in him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that. You know, Lord, we want to get our eyes off ourselves, and because there's so many people out there that need you. We might be the only Bible they read. We might be the only Christian they know. Lord, we might be the one you've handpicked to share with them. And Lord, we don't have to be evangelists or Bible students or anything like that, Lord. We just need to share what you've done in our lives. And I do pray that, Lord, that where there's a need, we would see it and step up. If that's what you want us to do. Just let us give of what we have, not wish for more so we can give. Just give of what we have. Maybe it's a smile, a word of encouragement. Maybe it's just a little bit of time. And Lord, we just pray that today, that we get our eyes off ourselves, especially in these times, Lord. If we dwell on ourselves, we get depressed. We don't want that, Lord. We want to dwell on you. We want to keep our eyes fixed on you because you've promised to give us that perfect peace for those whose eyes are fixed on you. That's what we want. And Father, I just pray for this congregation that you bless us all. You bless all our children, all the marriages, our jobs, Lord. Help us to be lights wherever we are. And Father, I pray especially that you just fill every one of us with your Holy Spirit before we leave here today, that we go out in that world and we're ready for whatever it is that's out there, Lord, whoever crosses our path. And Lord, may we be just absolute blessings. And Lord, help us to know what the gifts are that you've given us. We read of these prophetesses today. And Lord, you give us many gifts. Really, we need to be around people to use our gifts because they're not for us, they're for others too. Even our gifts that you give us, we're to give them away to edify somebody else. And Lord, help us to do that, to be walking in the Spirit that we can do that. Father, again, we love you. Thank you, Lord, for your precious gift of your Son. And thank you, Lord, that we're a gift for him from you too. Bless us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.